somebody asked me this afternoon if I knew where I was going with all of this stuff that I've been saying to you. I said, yes, I knew where I was going, but I didn't like the way that I had to go to get there. And I have deliberately been bringing you through various stages. I began to realize this afternoon as I spent some time quietly with the Lord and with the Word that everything we do is in stages. You don't ever get to where you want to go instantly. That is, unless you want a hamburger. Then you can get that by just driving your car by the box and talking to it. But anything that's really worthwhile, anything that's nutritious, anything that's lasting, you have to go through steps and stages to get there. You have to struggle with it. You don't just get there instantly, especially if you're steeped in a tradition that says that you can't go there, or you're caught in a sin cycle that blinds you from whatever the goal is. It takes a while. So what I've been doing over these last day or so, these last few days, is to lay a groundwork for this whole concept of, is it possible that the deep desires of your heart can really come to pass? Is it possible for your dream to come true? Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish theologian, something of an existentialist, was more than just a dry intellectual. He was also a great short story writer. And he wrote a little short story a number of years ago about the geese in the barnyard in Denmark, who lived in the barnyard. And there was a whole flock of geese who lived there. And they had a leader. They had congregational rule among the geese, and they had selected a preaching goose who every week on Sunday morning would honk his flock together and would bring them out into the barnyard, and then he would climb up onto the top rail of the pulpit platform. And there, perched on his roost, would preach to the gathered congregation of geese the glories of goosedom. How wonderful it was that they had had a founder so many years ago who had had a dream for them, and that they were fulfilling this, and that they were different from all of the other creatures in the barnyard. That they should be thanking and praising their God. That they weren't hens or ducks or, thank God, turkeys. They were geese. And they were special. And they were different from all the other creatures in the barnyard. And on occasion, Kierkegaard said, while the preaching goose was expounding the glories of goosedom, high above, flying from Norway to Austria, would be a flock of wild geese in V formation, moving at 90 or 100 miles an hour at 8,000 feet, moving south. Sometimes they would catch them moving in the other direction as they finished their migration and headed back. And when that would happen, the geese would all grow quiet. Barnyard. They would cock their ears. And the preaching goose would say, that's who we really are. really are. We're not destined for this barnyard. One day, we're going to cross Jordan's icy waters, and that's who we'll be. And the geese would all go honk, 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 which is the goose equivalent to amen, preacher. And they would get people bumps up and down their back and feel good about who they were. And then they would go cry it again. And on rare occasions, they would hear the sound of the cry of the wild goose as they flew by on his way to his destiny. And then they would all turn and look at each other and give each other the right wing of fellowship. And preaching goose would come down off the rail and all go back into the barn and eat corn, grow fat, and wait for Thanksgiving to come. I think a lot about Kierkegaard's story. As I consider in my own heart the times I have heard the cry of the wild goose. You see, I believe that there is built into every one of us, put in there by God, a spirit of adventure. That we are, by nature, adventurous people. We're different. There's no other creature on the face of the earth that has the spirit of adventure. Animals don't have it. Fowls don't have it. Plants don't have it. Only mankind has the spirit of adventure. Let's do it. Let's see if we can make it work. Let's try it out. That's that marvelous spirit of adventure. In the spiritual realm, we call it faith. It's that willingness to step out onto the impossible and trust God to do something special in our lives. The problem is that even though we have it, we seldom act on it. We are like the spies that Moses sent into the promised land, who see the obstacles, the giants of Anak and the walled cities. And suddenly we shrink in size and the obstacles grow in size and we become grasshoppers in our own sight and see them as giants and we return and say, can't be done. Obstacles are too great. I'll never become who God wants me to be. I just can't make it. I have a psychologist friend of mine who says there are three things necessary for fulfillment, for personal fulfillment. One of those, he says, is a sense of personal worth. You'll never be fulfilled unless you have some kind of sense of personal worth. Who am I? Until that is settled and you know who you are, you will always be frustrated, you'll always be unfulfilled. The second thing is a sense of calling. What am I to do? There needs to be some kind of concept that there is a special place for you. Not just who you are, but what your role is. in life. And until you are in that role or heading toward it, you're always going to be frustrated. And the third thing is, in order to be fulfilled, every man, every woman has the need of a dream. There must be something that's bigger than you are, that's beckoning you on. Cry of the wild goose that says you're not meant for the manure and the mud of the barnyard. You're meant to fly, not just waddle around. But you're meant for clean air and destiny and destination. That's who you really are. Let me give you a definition for salvation. I grew up with definitions for salvation. Most of them came from little four-page tracts that my mother gave to me. But let me give you one which I think is biblical. Salvation is becoming whom God intended for you to be. Salvation is becoming whom God intended for you to be. Now, there's a difference in conversion and salvation, and I hope most of you have come to understand that. I don't want to get too deeply into theology tonight, but there's a difference between the two. Conversion is an experience. It happens once. Salvation is a process that starts with conversion and continues on for the rest of your life on earth. It may continue on in heaven. We don't know that. There may be growth on the other side as well, but we're not sure of that. But unless there is growth here, you're not being saved. Salvation can never be spoken of on earth in the past tense. We use wrong terminology when we say, "I was saved." No, you weren't saved. You are being saved. Because it's a continuing process that moves on and on and on. You can say, "I was converted. I moved from death into life, from darkness into light." That's an experience that happens. It's called the new birth, and it only takes place once. But the moment the new birth takes place, then you grow. And that's salvation. And there are many steps in the salvation process to get you to where God wants you to be, because He has a plan for your life. There's just enough Calvinism inside of me to believe that God has ordained something good for you, preordained it, just for you. He knows your name, He has a slot picked out for you, and He has something wonderful planned for your life, and He has given you echoes in your heart of what that is. You know. Now, you may get it all mixed up with material things, but deep down inside, you know that God has something special for you. The older I grow, the more important that becomes to me. I had a birthday a couple of weeks ago. I turned 58, which means that I am approaching middle age. And I say that very, very seriously, because I believe that God has intended for us to live. He's given us bodies, and medical science has proved that recently, to live to 120. And so 60 really is the onset of middle age. And if you don't set that up, by the way, if you say 40 is middle age, then you're going to die at 80. If you say 35 is middle age, you're going to die at 70. I have determined that 120 is as far as I'm supposed to go, so I have set 60 as middle age, and I'm just not almost there yet. I'm coming up on it pretty soon. But the older I grow, the more I get concerned about what I'm supposed to do with the productive years that I have left in my life, that everything up until this point has been training. I haven't produced anything worthwhile yet. The worthwhile stuff is yet to come. I have been moving toward fulfillment. And as I move toward fulfillment, what is it that God has for me? My dream has enlarged as I have grown older, rather than gotten narrower. I watch old people. My mother's an old person. I wrote an article in this last issue of Charisma Magazine, get it and read it, on the difference between getting older and getting old, and how it's possible to grow older without getting old at the same time. My mother is old, and her world has narrowed down to the bed that she's in. It's not even as big as the window anymore. It's just that bed that she's in. Her primary concern in the nursing home where she is whether there is a wrinkle under her back in the sheet when she's lying there. That's as big as any mountain or obstacle when you can't turn over and you have a wrinkle in the sheet. That's a pretty big thing. But her world has narrowed down to wrinkles in sheets. And I hear God saying, I don't want my people to be like that. I don't think God wants my mother to be that way. I don't think God wants any of us to go out that way. I think there's better ways for us to go out. I think we all ought to go out like old Isaac did. Call your children in, bless them, pull the covers up over your feet, and go to live with your fathers. I mean, that's the way it ought to happen, just like that. I think God wants us to die healthy. I don't think God wants us to die sick. I don't think He wants us to go out with horrible diseases. I think He wants us to be healthy right up until the time we die. Now, most of us don't get there, and we don't get there because we don't cooperate with God when we have an opportunity to cooperate with God. In order to get there, you need to start when you're 15 or 25. That's the reason you don't go buy McDonald's. But I'll not get into all of that right now. But I'm concerned about where I'm supposed to be going and what I'm supposed to be doing with my life. And each one of you ought to also. Your dream should be enlarging and increasing. Carl Jung, the Swiss psychiatrist, said the tragedy of life is that usually we spend the whole first half of our life establishing our outer identity, and we don't even begin to touch on the inner identity until we have passed middle age. And then we begin to get concerned about who we are. Up until that time, we're concerned about what we're supposed to do. And if we could train our children and train ourselves to reverse that process, the latter years indeed would be, as Elizabeth Barrett Browning said, the best yet. If we could spend our early years making a determination as to who we are, getting our status with God correct, our status with each other correct, our status on earth correct, and then, after that is taken care of, really begin to worry about what we're supposed to do, then God would make those last years really productive. That most of us spend all of our energy trying to make money to start with, and then we'll say we'll retire on what we've made, rather than spending our energy establishing a relationship with God. And then when it comes time for that, we have so set and programmed our minds that all we can think of is materialism. And so I've been thinking about the calls on my life. Who am I, and what am I to do, and what are my desires, and what are my dreams? Maybe if I can tell you a couple of stories, I can help you with this a little bit. Walt Disney, who has bought half of Florida and his brother owns the other half. Walt Disney grew up here in Ohio. When he was in the fifth grade, and his brother Roy Disney tells this story. Roy Disney is now the brains and the purpose behind all the Disney enterprises. I heard his brother tell this story several years ago. He said when Walt was growing up, he was in a one-room schoolhouse. He was a fifth grader, but there were second, third, and fourth, and fifth, and sixth graders all in that same schoolroom. And his teacher gave him an art assignment one day. Ask them all to draw nature things, trees, and grass, and flowers, and bushes, and stars, and things like that, clouds. And so they all went to work. All the kids went to work. They had their big construction paper and their crayons, and they were all working on the art project. And teacher was walking up and down the aisle, And she got to where the little Disney boy was sitting. And she reached over and looked at his paper, and then she reached down and picked it up, and she said, "Now, Walter, that's really nice. Those are nice flowers, Walter. But, Walter, flowers don't have faces on them." And a little Disney kid sitting at his desk looked up at his teacher and said, "Mine do." And they did. Not only did his flowers have faces, but his elephants could fly. And his crickets could talk. And there was a mouse that changed the world. All because a little kid had a dream and wouldn't let teachers or the world put that dream out. And he blessed an entire world with flowers, with faces on them, because of the dream that was on the inside. I believe that God has placed dreams in us. They're ours. I've got a little note in the front of my Bible that I wrote to myself a number of years ago. It says, "Jamie, don't let the world or the church fashion you into its mold." In other words, be a free agent, my brother, my sister. Learn what it's like to walk before God in freedom. Learn what it's like to walk individually before God. Don't become part of the pack. Don't ever find yourself in lockstep with everybody else. Now, I personally believe that if you hear from God correctly and your brother hears from God correctly, you will walk together. You'll never be out there wandering around doing your own thing if you're hearing God correctly, because God will speak to each one of us individually and will say essentially the same thing. But our approach to God will be different. See, the problem is that we don't really believe that. And we're afraid to flap our wings and fly when we hear the cry of the wild goose. Because the problem is, what if we don't fly? What if we sit on top of the rail of the fence and flap our wings and go honk, 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 and step off and go nose down into the mud? That's a risk you run. But you'll never know whether you can fly if you don't flap your wings. You'll never know whether the prayer of faith will heal the sick if you don't lay hands on and pray the prayer of faith. You'll never know whether God can work through you for a miracle unless you are willing to trust Him for a miracle. It'll always be something else that you've read about. It'll always be for those other geese. And it'll never be for you. Your dreams can be fulfilled. Those deep spiritual dreams that God has given you can be fulfilled, but they will only be fulfilled if you do something about it. You will have to step out. You will have to flap your wings. You will have to run the risk of failure. Now, that's especially difficult on leadership, because leadership, when they fail in front of everybody. And sometimes God lets leaders fail deliberately where He doesn't let anybody else fail. He lets them fail to test the stuff that they're made out of, to see whether they will climb back up on the fence and try it again. Robert Frost wrote, I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverge into a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. God is looking for a few good men, a few good women, who will take the road less traveled by, who will enter in at the narrow gate, who will let the group go on the broad way, but will say, I will run the risk of failure. I will move this way. I clipped out years ago also and pasted here in the front of my Bible. A.W. Tozier, marvelous preacher from another generation, whose grandson, one of my favorite people, but A.W. Tozier wrote a prayer that he prayed at his ordination. And I want to read it to you because it's rich and profound. He said, Lord Jesus, I come to thee for spiritual preparation. Lay thy hand upon me. Anoint me with the oil of the New Testament prophet. Forbid that I should become a religious scribe and thus lose my prophetic calling. Save me from the curse that lies dark across the face of the modern clergy, the curse of compromise, of imitation, of professionalism. Save me from the error of judging a church by its size, its popularity, or the amount of its yearly offering. Let me never become a slave to crowds. Hear my soul, heal my soul of carnal ambition, and deliver me from the itch for publicity. Deliver me from overeating and late sleeping. Teach me self-discipline that I may be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's powerful stuff. No wonder God used him in such a way as he did. You see, in each one of us, there is a fire in our bones. Jeremiah struggled with this. Jeremiah is not one of my favorite prophets. I don't like Jeremiah. I really wish that they had kind of left him out of the canon completely when they put it together. Jeremiah was a lonely Old Testament prophet. He's called by God when nobody else had been called by God. He lived in a generation of people when he was the only voice that was crying out. He was literally a voice in the wilderness. He was called by God to speak out against governments and to speak out against religious institutions, and nobody liked what he had to say. He was stoned. Mud was slung at him. He stayed miserable all his life, and he finally reached a place to where he said, I have had it up to here. And he marched into God's enlistment office and threw his papers on the table and said, I resign. I will not re-enlist in this army. I am fed up with it. Call God a bully. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevail. You're bigger than I am, and it's not fair. You pushed me around and kicked me around, and I'm too weak to resist, and it's just not fair, God. You bullied me into this thing. I'm ridiculed all day long. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction, just like you told me to, God. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach. all day long. It's not my fault, it's your fault, God. I've been cut up, battered, and stoned, and bruised, and it's all your fault. But if I say, and suddenly he begins to recollect, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. His word is in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. You see, when God has a call on your life, even when you go to God and say, I renounce the call, you can't do it. It burns inside of you like a fire in your bones. It's there. You can't shake it. You can't get rid of it. You can't flee from it. There's nothing you can do to make it go away because God has placed it there inside of you. That's that spirit of adventure I was talking about a few minutes ago. Those are those dreams that David was talking about that we talked about on Sunday. The desire of your heart that God has placed within you. It's there inside of each one of you. But you see, that is basically a spiritual desire. I talk to people and I say, what's your dream in life? And they say, make $1 million before I'm 40. It's not a dream, that's a carnal ambition. That won't last. All that'll do is buy you an expensive casket. That's not an ample dream. That's not a worthy dream. The only dreams that are worthy, the only dreams that are ample, are those that will live on beyond you. And I'm not talking about building a building and putting your name on it. A memorial. I'm talking about something that moves on and lives eternally. And that can only happen when it's invested in the kingdom. That's all. Only when your life and your means are invested in the kingdom is there anything that goes beyond. That's the only dream that's really worthy. You see, it's inside of every one of us. I think man is meant to worship. And I think we have been curtailed in our worship by our traditions, by our fears. We're concerned about what somebody else will say to us. The psalmist said, let everything that is within me praise the Lord. What's within you? All the cells of your body. I don't think God intends, has placed within you a desire for you to sit on a bench and hold a hymn book in front of you and call that worship. That's singing a hymn out of the hymn book. That's okay. It's not worship. That's not to say you can't worship doing that occasionally. But true worship demands that everything within you praise the Lord. When you move into true worship, you can't hold your body still. Every cell in your body is going to go aerobic. It's going to move. Now, that doesn't mean you have to jump up and down all the time. But it means inside of you there's something like this that's going on all the time. I mean, and if you ever let it go, it'll happen. It's there. It means that every once in a while you've got to shout. You just can't contain it anymore. There's a fire in your bones. And if you keep your mouth shut, even the rocks will cry out. So you've got to do it every once in a while. I get angry every once in a while when I think about the tradition that I came up in, the tradition that most of you came up in, that said I'm not allowed to physically express my love for God. I can't clap my hands because that's not dignified. I grew up, as many as you did, where to bring a set of drums into a church, Satan's instrument in the Baptist church. Now mixed up with that guitar over there. Honky-tonk music off the highway. Shame on you. Worship is composed of three parts, the same three parts that music is composed of. It's composed of rhythm, which is the basis of everything we do. God intends for you to be filled with rhythm. Either you tap your foot or you clap your hands or you jump up and down or you do something. You've got to get a beat going. That's the reason Joel couldn't start the service without the drum. He had to make up his own drum to get the thing going. Now we can, let's get the beat going. Beat is fine. That's rhythm. That's part of where God, that appeals to the physical part of our body. Melody. We call it soul music. But I'm part soul, too. I have to have something melodic inside of me. And the third part is harmony, which is that part that God is like. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit singing three-part harmony. Not fussing with each other over who gets the lead. Shifting back and forth from bass to tenor to high alto. Moving all the time. Harmonizing. And all of earth harmonizes. And when God's people come into harmony, we've touched God. But you can't have any one of those three by itself. I grew up saying to my teenage kids, if you can't whistle it, I don't want to hear it in this house. I still have a little bit of a problem with that. Because a lot of the music that comes along is nothing more than a thump as far as I'm concerned. And yet, on the other hand, they have ears to hear stuff that I can't hear because that was all blocked out of me as a kid. I was trained differently than they're trained. My daughter, turn the radio on, she can hear stuff that I can't hear. It all sounds like jumble to me. She can whistle it, she can dance it, she can harmonize with it. Because she has an ear that's trained to hear that. I have discovered something about dancing. I have discovered that God has placed rhythm inside of each one of us. It's placed there as one of the gifts that God has given to us. And if the church doesn't allow that expression, our kids will find it someplace else. You can push it down and push it down and push it down if you want to. But if it's not allowed unto the glory of God, they'll do it. And if they don't do it, they'll find something else that's even worse that has rhythm. And they'll do that. But they're going to be rhythmic. God has created us to be free creatures before Him. Placed marvelous kinds of things inside of us. He's trying to set loose. Michelangelo, the Italian sculptor, said the finished form always exists within the uncut stone. The sculptor need only release it. Every one of us are an uncut stone. And when the master sculptor gets hold of us and chips away all that stuff that hides that real thing that God has placed within there, we become God's sculpture. Remember the first time I went to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, Western Wall, so intrigued by the Orthodox rabbis who were there, go down to the wall, stand there at the wall, those of you who have been to Israel or those of you who have seen the pictures, praying at the wall. I've since learned that motion prayer is built in for all Orthodox Jews. You can't pray and hold still. Jews don't kneel. Christians do that. Jews pray in motion. Pray. Everything going at the same time. Different ways, up and down. They pray. Sometimes with their prayer shawl on, they're in motion. And I remember asking the old rabbi at the little gate going down to the wall, why are they doing it? He just kind of sneered at me. He said, you Christians. He said, you Christians don't understand. You say prayers. We Jews, we pray with everything that is within us. Let everything that is within me praise the Lord. Touch the Lord. I have real trouble praying if I can't move. I wander when I pray. going on inside of me. I express myself when I'm doing that. It's the reason I think God wants you to get alone where you won't hit somebody when you're... You see, inside of every one of you. I remember going out on the golf course when I was a boy. We lived... My dad had built his house. We had acreage right on the golf course in Vero Beach, Florida, which was where I was born and raised. And going out, our house kind of bordered on the third fairway. And my father's business partner, his name was John W. E. Wheeler. John W. E. Wheeler was 5'1" tall, was totally bald as a billiard ball. Graduate of Purdue, he had come down, gone into... My father was in the citrus fruit industry, but he was a silent partner in an insurance company that they call Buckingham Wheeler Insurance Company in the little town of Vero Beach. And John W. Wheeler ran the insurance company, and every Tuesday he would come out on the golf course and would play, and he was the most methodical golfer I had ever seen. I would go out there as a little kid, 8, 9, 10 years of age, and follow him around the golf course because I just enjoyed watching him. He wore a little tam o' shanter, a little checked hat on top of that bald head, and had knickers that he wore on the golf course. And he would line that ball up, and he would hit it the same every time. Straight left arm, back, smack that ball off the tee, 100 yards. Never 90, never 110. 100 yards right down the fairway. Go down the fairway, pull out his iron, hit it again. He was always shooting just about one over par each time. I mean, it was predictable. And I enjoyed just kind of following around. And I remember the afternoon. I was out there with him on a Tuesday afternoon. He teed the ball up like he always did, back on about the fifth or sixth tee. Did everything else that he always does, stood there, addressed that ball, drew back, hit it just like he always did. Instead of going 100 yards, it went 220 yards, right up to the edge of the green, rolled right up to the edge of the cup, and stopped right on the lip of the cup. And he turned and looked at me, took his hat off, and said, "Jamie, lad, you have just seen the real John W. E. Wheeler." Woo! He's in us all. Every one of us inside of a golfer, there's a Jack Nicklaus or an Arnold Palmer who's there. Inside of every basketball player, there's a Michael Jordan or a Magic Johnson. Even if you can't get up off the... I play basketball with my kids. Used to play a lot of basketball. I used to be able to reach up and... even at my height, I could dunk a ball. Now, everything within me goes up, but my feet don't leave the ground. But it's still there. I know it's still there. I mean, I'm up and down. It's just that my feet don't come up. That's all. But inside of me, I am still who I used to be. I am still who I am going to be. There's a fire in my bones that's there. Because I am becoming whom God intends for me to be. That's salvation. How do you get there? Well, you get there by the way of the cross. Tragedy is those of us who are not willing to go that way. Not willing to pay the price. Not willing to take the venture. Not willing to make the leap. Not willing to come off the top rail of the fence and see if those things that we have out there really are meant for us to fly. God's placed it within you. God wants every one of His children to be miracle workers. Every one of you to be healers. He wants every one of you to give away as much money as the wealthiest person in the world. He wants to flow through you with His prosperity. He wants you to be rich. The problem is, you see, that we want to keep it. And He knows that He can't trust us with it, so He doesn't give it to us. And you'll never have it until you start giving it away. There'll never be an answered prayer until you pray. Never be a healing until you touch. You'll never speak in tongues. I talked about that the other night. Marvelous gifts that God has for each of us until you utter the words. You can sit around from now until Jesus comes with your mouth open, waiting for something it won't come out. You've got to cooperate. God has created us to be cooperative creatures with Him. He'll not override the strong will that you have. He wants your will to be His will. And when you say, I am ready for my will to be your will, I am willing to be even a fool for Jesus' sake, then wonderful things begin to happen. The tragedy is that we are afraid to pay the price. John Greenleaf Whittier, marvelous American poet, one of his great poems that he wrote, a little poem called Maud Muller. Just a simple little story of the rich county judge who is riding his horse one day through the countryside. And he spies a young milkmaid. Ask her for a drink of water. And she pauses and she draws him a drink of water and gives him the drink of water. And he looks at her. He doesn't say anything. But he said, oh, that's the woman for me. And she looks up at him as she gives him the cup of water. And she says, oh, that's the man for me. But neither one of them say anything to each other. He thanks her for the drink and rides on. And she picks up her milk cannings, go back to her house. And he marries a climbing socialite, and he's unhappy all of his life. She marries a drudge of a farmer, and she's unhappy all of her life. And Whittier closes his poem out with words that you memorized when you were in the seventh grade, of all sad words of tongue or pen. The saddest are these. It might have been. Don't let that be written on your tombstone. It might have been. God intends for it to be, but you must pay the price for it to happen. You must run the risk of failing. Run the risk of being a fool. Let that fire that Jeremiah talked about that's in your bones, let it come out. Flow. I came up here several years ago. I was invited to speak at a CFO camp. Camp Farthest Out. Kind of the forerunner of the charismatic movement, and the camps continued on. Glenn Clark and Rufus Mosley kind of put this package together a number of years ago with their CFO camps. And Glenn Clark, who was an English professor and a football coach, had this dream that people could be greater than they are. And he said, you have to go beyond where you are. And so he called his little organization Camp Farthest Out. And people would get together, and they would do little things. He would lead them in what he called devotion in motion, where they would sing hymns, and they would move their bodies along with their hymns. Open my eyes that I may see. And they would lead us in the little devotions. And it was a forerunner of this whole thing that I'm talking about tonight. Get beyond where you are. Anyway, there was a CFO meeting down in Kentucky. And I had been invited to speak. It was a three-day meeting. It was held at the Kentucky Baptist Assembly Grounds. What's that called? Moorhead? Cedarmore. Yeah, that's right. And we had about 300 people in there at Cedarmore for this camp. They had rented the camp to this strange group of people, and I was there as the speaker. And I spoke one day on water baptism. There's a bunch of Episcopalians and Roman Catholics and Presbyterians, and I thought, well, I'm going to have a good time with these folks. I'm going to stretch them out a little bit. So I talked to them about what the Scriptures had to say about water baptism and how this was an initiation, and how if you followed God's direction and you were willing to be baptized in water, that God would do something special in your life. It was a step of obedience, that there are a number of steps: being baptized in the Holy Spirit, opening yourself to that, receiving the gifts of the Spirit, being baptized in water. All of these are steps that you take in the salvation process of becoming whom God wants you to be. And so I'd spoken on water baptism. And after I finished, there were three or four people waiting for me at the door. I'd done this in the morning. And they were waiting for me at the door. And they said, "We'd like to be baptized. We're Episcopalians, and I don't think our priest will baptize. Would you baptize us?" And I felt like Philip and the eunuch. "Here is water. What doth hinder us from being baptized?" And I said, "Sure, I'll be glad to do that." I was a lot freer then in some of these areas than I am now. But I said, "Sure, I'll be glad to do this." And so I said, "We need to find out where we can do this." And so I said, "During lunch, I'll check and find out where." There's a stream that runs through the campground there at Cedar Mark. And now, this would be a good place to do this. Well, I went to the camp administrator, and he said, "Sure, that's fine." He said, "They have water baptisms down here all the time, and you can do this." And so I went back and told the folks that we would do this, told them at lunch. And I said, "Maybe some of the rest of y'all would like to see this. We're going to have this water baptism service." And some of the folks said, "Yeah, we'd like to do this." So I said, "Well, we'll meet at 2 o'clock outside of the stream." Well, as I was leaving, the administrator, the assembly administrator, was standing at the door, and he said, "I'm a little uneasy about this." And he said, "I made a telephone call to my boss. And they have said you can't use the stream because you're not Baptist. You can't use the stream, that we only baptize Baptist in this stream." And that we don't know whether this is some kind of alien immersion or what. And I said, "Oh. Now what am I going to do? I've told all these people we're going to have a baptism, and you're telling me we can't use the water here that runs through your camp." And he said, "Well, just below the camp," he said, "right beyond our property line, the stream empties into a little pond down there, a little spillway. It goes over a little dam, and there's a little spillway at the bottom of that." And he said, "You can baptize down there. That's off of our property." Okay, it's fine. I thought to myself, it's still Baptist water because it came through. Maybe it changed colors by the time it got down there. I went back to the people and I said, "Hey, wait just a minute. We're going to change everything. We're going to meet down there in the little pond." And they said, "Fine." And so I said, "Anybody wants to come, do that." So I had about four people that were lined up to be water baptized. So I went and changed clothes and went on down there and got there. Well, when I got there, everybody in the camp was there, all 300. Of those people. They were all standing around this little pond, which is not much bigger than this platform, and they were circled around this thing. And they were excited. Most of them had never seen a water baptism service before, and so I took the four people and we waded out into that, and it was cold. I mean, it was freezing cold. It was about this time of year, and bad enough that the water was cold, but then it was Baptist water, and that was, and it was I just didn't know I could stand being in that water very long. And I got in and I very quickly immersed these people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and got them out of there. And as I got the last one out, I looked up and here came somebody else. And it was a man, and he was pulling his shoes off up on the bank. Said, "Wait just a minute." He said, "God's just spoken to me that I'm to be next." And I said, "Come on, brother, I'm already in here." And he came wading on out there, and I baptized him. The time I got him up out of the water, there was four more people coming. And they were coming from all directions. I mean, the Spirit of the Lord came on that place. And those folks were standing around that little lake, and they were crying, some of them, and they were watching what was going on. And by the time we finished that, I had baptized almost 100 people of those 300 who were there. I mean, there was something powerful that was happening. And they were praising God. I watched these ladies taking their hats off and coming on out into there, and people taking their glasses off and pulling their shoes off and taking their coats off and heading down into the water. And it was revival. I mean, it was real revival. And I thought we were finished. Everybody was back up, and the folks were standing there wet, and they were praising God. Some of them had their hands up, and they were shouting and hugging each other. And there was one woman we waited until it was all over, and then I saw her come. I had spoken to this woman before. She was from Louisville. Were any of y'all there when this happened? I'll make sure I got my story straight on that. But she was a wealthy widow socialite, Kentucky Derby mint julep set, from Louisville. Always dressed impeccably, finest clothes. Her beautiful silver hair all coiffured and rings, diamonds, gold bracelets. I mean, she was about 60 years old, I guess. Beautiful, beautiful woman. And I saw her. She was pulling her shoes off up on the bank, laid one here, pulled the other one, laid it right there. Took her purse off her arm, laid it down. Took her little beautiful cashmere sweater off, laid it right there. Here she came, out into the water. Diamonds, gold, everything. And she got to where I was, and I said, obviously you want to be baptized. And she said, I want more than that. I want to die with Jesus. I want to go to the cross with Jesus. And I'm ready. And I thought, that's wonderful. I put my hand at the back of her head. She grabbed hold of my arm. I lowered her back into the water, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. And when I pulled her up out of the water, her wig, this beautiful silver wig, came off. I was still looking down, and I saw it floating away. And I reached out and grabbed it to hand it to her. Didn't think she wanted to leave it there. And when I looked up at her, she was totally bald. She had no hair at all. She was standing there, dripping wet, bald, shiny head. I handed her a wig. She grabbed it, pulled it down on her head, said, "Hallelujah!" Took off out of the water. And the people, they all knew her. They met her. Those who had been baptized, those who hadn't been baptized. People with their shoes on, people with their shoes off. They crowded down into that little pond, shouting, praising God. Those who got around her hugged her. And they took off. Up the pack, I mean, they were shouting and singing and praising the Lord, had her right at the front. And I just stayed back here in the water while all that was going on. What in the world is going on? That night, in the cafeteria line, at supper, she stepped in behind me. And she was back dressed as normal. Wig was, couldn't tell it was a wig. Beautiful. Diamonds, gold. Beautiful dress. Gucci shoes, everything. She said, "I guess you're wondering what happened this afternoon, aren't you?" I said, "Ma'am, I haven't thought about anything else but that." She said, when my husband died 15 years ago, when I was 45, I lost all of my hair overnight. Morning after we buried him, I woke up and my hair was on my pillow. It had all fallen out during the night. She said, I haven't had any hair since. But she said, nobody knew it. Because I am wealthy enough to buy the very finest, and I've worn wigs ever since. But she said, deep down inside, I've wanted to be real. And she said, I didn't know how to be real. She said, I knew there was nothing wrong with wearing a wig. God wanted me to wear a wig. But she said, the reason I was wearing the wig was to hide who I really was. And I didn't want to hide anymore. When I was down there watching all those people being baptized, she said, I heard God say, now's your time. She said, I knew that wig was going to come off. But she said, that's the only way I knew to go with Jesus to the cross. I believe that the only way you can ever really have your dream fulfilled is to go with Jesus to the cross. And then all those other wonderful things that God has placed within your heart will take place. I want to give you an opportunity to do that tonight. Very simple closing, very simple invitation. Just want to invite those of you who are willing to lay your lives down, including all your dreams and all your ambitions, all your wants and all your desires. Willing to lay those things down and trust God to resurrect it inside of you. And I want to guarantee you something tonight, that if you do, that which you have been missing in life will fall into place. That thing that you have been waiting for that hasn't been quite right will happen to you tonight. It'll only happen through a total surrender of your life to Jesus Christ. And the other things will happen. That's God's business. If you cooperate with Him, He'll take care of the rest. He placed the dream in you. He wants it to come to pass. But it'll only come to pass through someone who has been crucified with Jesus, buried with Him, and raised to walk in a new kind of life. And so, this invitation is very, very simple. Just for any of you who are willing to say, tonight, I totally sell out to Jesus Christ. I will not be held back by tradition or by influence or fear of image or sin. I will loose all of that and I will go and do whatever God tells me to do in order for His will to be accomplished in my life. Do you understand that terminology? I think you do. And all I'm going to ask you to do is, if that's you, here's what I'd like for you to do. I think that's between you and God. I don't think that's anybody else's business, frankly. But it is God's business. And it's your business. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is, I'm going to ask you to get honest with each other and to close your eyes. Keep them closed during this time. And then if you're willing to take that step that says, I will go to the cross, I'll be the kind of person that God wants me to be. I will do whatever He wants. I will totally cooperate with Him. Whatever it takes, I will do that. I will not hold back, and if I fail the first time, I will do it again because I believe God is telling me to do it. If that's where you are tonight and you're willing to do that, then I just want you to stand and remain standing for a second. Rest of you with your eyes closed. This will not be for everybody. Give it a little thought if you need to. Keep your eyes closed so you're not aware of who's standing beside you or in front of you. This is between you and God. And in your heart, vocalize your prayer of surrender to Him.